Well, if you have your Bible, please open it to Matthew 18. We'll be in verses 15 through 20 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 773. Again, we are in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This morning's sermon covers the issue of church discipline. And by a show of hands, how many of you have heard preaching and teaching on church discipline? Okay, by a show of hands, how many of you have witnessed church discipline? How many of you have witnessed it done poorly? Church discipline was foreign to me growing up. And I don't remember hearing any sermons on the topic, and I don't recall seeing it done. It wasn't until I was in seminary that I heard this taught in detail for the first time. And church discipline is not a fun topic to preach, so I can understand why pastors refrain from teaching on the topic. But what is church discipline? There's a definition given that I think is helpful for us as we study the scriptures this morning, and that is that church discipline is the act of removing an individual from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's table. It's not an act of forbidding an individual from attending the church's public gatherings. It is the church's public statement that it can no longer affirm the person's profession of faith by calling him or her a Christian. It's a refusal to give the person the Lord's Supper. It's excommunicating or excommunioning the person. Now, I know that at the outset, we may scoff at the principle. We might even think to ourselves, isn't the church supposed to be about bringing people in, not putting people out? Because that's the idea that we often have about the local church. And because that's the idea we have of the church, we don't like the idea of church discipline. But it's what Jesus requires of his churches. We see that in Matthew chapter 18 in verses 15 through 20. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. The word of God says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we need you now. I confess that I need you as I preach this difficult topic. I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners, that we would leave here rejoicing and resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The point of this passage is this. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. The point of the passage is that Jesus gives local churches the authority to possess or to assess professions of faith and to act accordingly which may result in removing a person from membership. I'll say that again. Jesus gives local churches the authority to assess professions of faith and to act accordingly, which may result in removing a person from membership. In Matthew 18, Jesus outlines a four-step process of church discipline, and he gives us the authority for church discipline. But before we get into the text, I want to establish a foundation for us as we seek to build upon this topic. I think it's helpful for us to understand at the beginning that discipline begins with God. God disciplines. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to flip in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. This won't be on the screen, so I would encourage you, flip so you can read along as we listen to this passage. In verses 7 through 14, we see this truth that God disciplines. Look there, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God, the only good and perfect being, disciplines. So we need to remove from the beginning the idea that discipline is always bad. It can be executed poorly for sure, but it is not bad in and of itself. If it were, would God do it? So the first foundation that we need to, or the first brick in the foundation that we need to lay is that God disciplines. Excuse me. And the second brick in the foundation that we must lay is that we all need discipline. We need to be reminded this morning that we all need discipline. None of us are perfect. We have yet to arrive. I mean, think about your life. We need reminders. We need instruction. We need braces to fix our teeth. We need doctors to instruct us on how to progress. We live in a fallen world, and sin dwells within us. We need shaping. We're not perfect. So discipline is for our good. We need to remember that we all need discipline. Third, underlying the act of discipline is the idea that the church is to be different from the world. We saw that in our first week of study when we studied 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. The church is marked off from the world. The church is called to be holy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church ought to look different than the world. Fourth, we need to understand discipline under two categories, formative and corrective. We must realize that discipline is part of the discipleship process. We are discipled through instruction and correction. Formative discipline seeks to form the disciple through instruction. This is what I do when I preach and I teach. I'm instructing God's people. Corrective discipline helps to correct a disciple through, you guessed it, correcting sin. If you've ever had children, you understand this principle. You get this if you've ever had employees under you, or if you've ever been on a sports team, or if you've ever worked a job. Sometimes we instruct our children on what to do and what not to do. Then there are times when we must discipline them through corrective measures. Maybe it's grounding, maybe it's spanking, maybe it's giving them a timeout or taking away something from them. So there's formative and corrective. Formative is instruction. Corrective is this discipline. Jesus references corrective discipline in Matthew 18. And that is the focus of our study this morning. So there is our foundation. Now I want us to look at the fourfold process that Jesus lays out for church discipline in Matthew 18. And we see this in verses 15 through 20. First, Jesus shows us that the process should start small, one-on-one. We see this in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We see that Jesus is referencing church members. He's referencing Christians. We see that in the word brother. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That process is simple enough. The one who has sinned against should approach the offender in a spirit of humility, love, and gentleness to seek repentance and reconciliation. But notice that it's between the offended and the offender alone. The purpose is to keep this as small as possible. We're not to gossip about the situation or slander the brother and sister. We are to take this issue to the offender and to the offender alone. We must realize that this is the responsibility of every church member. Discipline is not reserved solely for the pastors. Jonathan Lehman said, just as it is a parent's job to discipline his or her children, so it is your job, Christian, to participate in the discipline of the church. This is as basic to being a Christian and a church member as it is for a parent to discipline a child. It is part and parcel of following Jesus. Every church member has a responsibility when sinned against to take the issue to the offender. And Jesus gives two commands: go and tell him his fault. When sinned against, we are to bring to light the offense against us to the one who has committed it against us. Now, why would we do this? Because we are concerned for the holiness of our brothers and sisters and the church's purity. John MacArthur is helpful here. He writes, a Christian who is not deeply concerned about bringing a fellow Christian back from his sin needs spiritual help himself. Smug indifference, not to mention self-righteous contempt, has no part in the life of a spiritual Christian, nor do sentimentality or cowardice that hide behind false humility. He goes on to say, unwillingness to reprove a sinning believer is a form of hatred of him, not loving him enough to warn him of his spiritual danger. Not to reprove a sinning brother can do him more harm than slandering him. Think about parents and the relationship between them and their children. Prayerfully, they love their children. And they warn their children. They instruct their children. They call them back when they disobey because they love them. Wouldn't you warn your children if you saw them walking into traffic? Then why wouldn't we warn a brother or sister when they have sinned and have strayed away? Well, what is the purpose of this discipline? Jesus says the goal is repentance and restoration. Look again at verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Excuse me. If your brother sins against you and you confront him and he listens to you, meaning he heeds your rebuke and he obeys, you have gained a brother, says Jesus. There's nothing else necessary. You leave it alone. You've gained your brother. You are reconciled together. But what if he doesn't listen to you? Well, that's where Jesus takes us next. And he says that we must bring others into the situation. So it starts one-on-one, and then it progresses to a small group. We see this in verse 16. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, notice that Jesus doesn't say that you take it to as many people as possible and say, you know what, you're not going to believe what so-and-so has done to me. You're not going to believe what so-and-so has said to me. No, Jesus says you bring one or two others along in the process. And preferably, these are people that are connected to this person who care and love them. And the goal is the same, to keep it as small as possible. Don't slander, don't gossip, don't drag their names through the mud, don't post about it on Facebook. Keep it small. And Jesus refers to the Old Testament law to make his case. God's law forbids convicting anyone on the testimony of a single witness. And having multiple witnesses to substantiate evidence pervades the scriptures. The witnesses are to hear the evidence, confirm the testimony of the offended, and they are to see that this person who has offended them is repentant of his or her actions. Again, the goal is repentance. But if the person, after being confronted by multiple witnesses, repents, the job is done. There's nothing else left to do except to forgive. And it is hoped that in bringing two or three witnesses into the situation, that weight will be added to the situation and the person will see the gravity of their actions and repent. But again, the question is, well, what if they don't repent? Even after multiple witnesses confront them. Well, Jesus says then you are to take the issue to the church. We see this in verse 17. Jesus says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The matter is not brought to a committee or another group of leaders, but to the assembly of God's people. Now, our church bylaws have something to say to this matter of discipline. Our bylaws read, the pastor and active deacons shall be recognized as the committee on discipline. In all matters pertaining to discipline, the 18th chapter of Matthew shall be followed. Any charge brought one member against another must be brought in writing, signed by the one bringing it, and submitted to the active deacons. In cases, if practicable, persons accused shall be heard in defense, and no member, if absent, shall be censured or excluded at the same meeting in which a charge is brought against him. Excuse me. That's what our bylaws say. I'm not sure that that is the biblical pattern outlined by Christ in the scriptures. And I say that as a rhetorical device. That is not the biblical pattern that Christ outlines in the scriptures. The governing body, the Supreme Court for church discipline matters, is the church. Nowhere in scripture does God establish a committee on church discipline outside of the assembled body of Christ. The governing authority, the authority to bring the final judgment of removal, is the church, not a select group of people. Nowhere in the scriptures do we see this process, which is outlined in our bylaws. We don't see the call for signed documents. Jesus doesn't say that the deacons and pastors must be involved in the initial process of church discipline. If anything, I would say it may be prudent to at least inform the pastors once the case needs to be brought before the congregation. Because pastors are called by God to give oversight to the church, and God entrusts them with the leadership and the oversight of the congregation. Not that the pastors should shoot down the church discipline matter, but it might be wise to inform them so that they can lead in the meeting as the leaders of the church. But the point is, once again, to bring the matter of attention to the offender so that they will repent. And the charges are read, and the offender is offered a moment to repent. And if he does, great, praise God. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't show up to hear the charges and refuses to repent? Well, Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean? It means that they must be removed from the membership and treated as a non-believer. They've heard the charges. They refuse to repent. And so far as the church can tell, this individual is willing to continue in open and unrepentant sin. They are showing by their refusal to repent that they love their sin more than they love holiness. And that is not the mark of a Christian. Jesus says to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. They are to be treated as non-Christians. They have demonstrated that they are unwilling to walk after Christ. And so the church, which wields the keys of the kingdom, has reason to suspect that they may not be in Christ at all. But it must be noted here, church, that we are not declaring them a non-Christian. We can't know for sure that they are non-Christians. That judgment belongs to God. He alone is omniscient. He alone knows the heart. However, from what we can see, and the unwillingness to repent should give us reason to suspect their profession of faith. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says something similar. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It seems like harsh language. What does Paul mean when he says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, he's saying the same thing that Jesus says here in Matthew 18. He's saying prayerfully, their removal from the membership of the church should give them reason to rethink their actions. Because the church is saying, as far as we can tell, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it seems as if you are following after Satan. And prayerfully, this action will give them reason to recognize their sin, that they will come to repentance. And if that happens, if they recognize their sin, confess their sin, acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, the church should hear their confession and repentance and restore them back into membership. This is challenging work. Discipline isn't fun. I would argue that if anyone enjoys confronting others in their sin, then there is something off with that individual. But before we close, I want to offer some practical applications for us as a church. First, I want us to again go over what's the point of church discipline. What's the purpose? First, we see that church discipline aims to expose. It aims to expose sin. Jesus says, tell him his fault. Bring to light the sin in another's life. Friend, sin is deceitful. We read that in Hebrews chapter 3. We may not know that there's sin in our lives, but that is the beauty of the body of Christ, because we need each other. Think of cars with blind spots. We have to look over our shoulders. Well, the body of Christ is supposed to walk beside us to help look over our shoulders and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, pay attention to this. This is creeping up. Think on that. Discipline aims to expose. It aims to bring to light. Second, discipline aims to warn. We're warning the brother and sister that is in sin, but we are also being warned as a congregation. Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Prayerfully, we are reminded of our need to walk in holiness as we see another disciplined. So discipline aims to expose. Discipline aims to warn. Third, discipline aims to protect. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? One author wrote, just as cancer spreads from one cell to another, so sin quickly spreads from one person to another. And Paul paints the church as a body in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and he says that we are all individual members of it. And if one suffers, we all suffer. And if one member of the body is unhealthy, then the whole body is unhealthy. And we need to treat the issue so that we can walk in health. Discipline aims to protect. Fourth, discipline aims to save. Jude writes in verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Prayerfully, the person in unrepentant sin realizes their danger and repents. So we seek to snatch our brothers and our sisters out of the fire when we discipline. Fifth, discipline aims to paint a good witness for Jesus. Jesus says that the church ought to be the salt and the light. We are to be a light to the nations. So what does it say about our church if we tolerate sin? What does it say about Jesus? But there's another question that we must answer. What sins do we discipline for? And we're all sinners. So does that mean that there's going to be constant discipline within the body? Does that mean that the congregation should walk around as sin hunters in each other's lives? I don't believe so. So what sins do we discipline? First, we discipline sins that are observable. That means that they must be able to be seen and heard. We're not to discipline over what we might suspect in another's heart. Someone might be prideful, but that's hard to gauge. So it must be observable. It must be able to be seen and heard. Second, the sin must be severe. Now let me clarify, all sin is serious. But Peter does say that love covers a multitude of sins. Now someone might have an attitude with you one day, but that doesn't mean that they hate you. It's loving to give the benefit of the doubt and think, well, maybe they've just had a bad day. I've had bad days. I've been snarky with people when I didn't mean to. Love covers a multitude of sins. However, something should probably be said if they continue to give you an attitude. The sin must be severe. Third, the sin must be unrepented of. There's no need to progress through church discipline if the person repents and seeks forgiveness. But if they don't, then you should progress. So the sin should be outward, serious, and unrepentant if we are to progress through the discipline process. Well, how quickly should this process take? That's a good question to answer. I think Matthew 18 provides a slow model of discipline. It starts small and gradually broadens. And the circle widens when the person proves unrepentant and the charges are credible. So the process moves slowly. We're not talking about someone sinning on Sunday, being confronted on Monday, and being out of the membership by the following week. I've walked with people for months before bringing in another. Sometimes tough decisions have to be made in dealing with the sin, and we should show grace and patience during the process. Sometimes, however, the process moves more quickly depending on the nature of the sin. As in 1 Corinthians 5, the sin was so scandalous, it was a sin that even the pagans didn't approve of. And Paul presumed the person to be unrepentant. It was as if the church's witness would be damaged if they continued to allow this individual to be a church member. Wisdom is needed in every situation. Typically, it's going to start small. And go slow. How should we approach discipline? I believe we should approach discipline with a dependence on God. I don't know many people who enjoy confrontation. But if you are going to be a faithful church member, you must depend on God. Christ commands us to this task in Matthew 18. And if he commands us to it, he will supply what we need to carry it out. So don't approach a person apart from going before the Lord in prayer and asking for his wisdom and strength. But as you go, trust in God's power to change, that he can melt the hardest of hearts, that he alone brings repentance and faith. Trust him to act. You're not responsible for the results, but you are responsible to be faithful. So depend on him. Second, we should approach discipline with humility, gentleness, and love. We are not to be vindictive. We are not to approach with a harshness of heart. Again, we must remember that we have yet to arrive. None of us are perfect. And if you are ready to pound someone on the head with the Bible, you probably shouldn't approach them. Be humble. You're a sinner. Be gentle. You're a sinner. Be loving. You are a sinner. And do not pronounce judgment before the facts are given. One thing that frustrates me is how often people pronounce guilt before evidence is gathered. But as Christians, we are called to be loving. Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Give the benefit of the doubt when you go to confront your brother or sister. Maybe you are wrong in your assessment. Maybe you're not. But don't get worked up before knowing the facts. Wait, ask, and be loving and gentle. Be a faithful brother and sister in the church. Correcting people is hard if you are not involved in their lives. One author wrote, like marriage, church discipline can be done poorly. Sadly, it often is. And too often, it is done poorly. One of the easiest ways to ensure you will be or you will pursue or be pursued in discipline poorly is to keep everyone in your church at arm's length relationally. Don't spend time with people outside of the weekly gathering. Never invest in others or learn about their life experiences. If you do, don't confess your own sin or be transparent with them. Live on the surface and keep your relationship shallow. Don't inconvenience yourself for anyone. Then, after several years of doing that, start correcting people and see how the discipline goes then. Sadly, that's how it's often conducted. People are not involved in each other's lives. They're not caring for one another, loving one another, serving one another, and yet they just stand at a distance and point the finger without ever knowing the person. And I can tell you right now, as a sinner, if we don't have a relationship, but you come to me condemning and pointing, I will probably not respond or receive that well. Because I'll think, who are you? Who do you think you are? You don't know me. But if there's brothers and sisters that I know and that know me, that I love and I know love me, that care for me, that serve me as I serve them, if we have this relationship and they say, Josh, I see this in your life, I'm probably more willing to receive that correction. Sadly, the church is not meaningfully connected. Lastly, we should approach church discipline by being concerned for their souls and the glory of God more than we are about the offense toward us. Friends, if you are not concerned for God's glory and their good more than you are vindicating sin against you, your heart will not be right and your approach will be harmful. Remember, God is the one primarily sinned against in whatever situation. And remember that it's His glory and His name that is marred more by their unrepentance than yourself. The church is called to be holy. We are called to be different. We are called to be the salt and light. We must not tolerate sin to infiltrate our body or allow it to go untreated within the body. I end with this quote from John MacArthur. He said, because God is so concerned for the holiness of His people, they should be equally concerned. The church cannot preach and teach a message it does not live and have any integrity before God or even before the world. Yet, in many churches where there is no tolerance for sin in principle, there is much tolerance for it in practice. And when preaching becomes separated from living, it becomes separated both from integrity and from spiritual and moral effectiveness. It promotes hypocrisy instead of holiness. And divorcing biblical teaching from daily living is compromise of the worst sort. It corrupts the church, grieves the Lord, and dishonors His word and His name. Let's pray together.